We're going through the great book of Philippians, and with three chapters down, we're just beginning chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4 today. Verse 1 says this: "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who've shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." A real practical passage. Real practical problem, and one very close to home for many of us right now, and one at any time in our lives, at various times in our lives, rather, certainly close to home. Let me give you some introductory thoughts, if I can, before we dig into this passage. The first is that conflict is everywhere. It's not just this church in Philippi with Euodia and Syntyche not getting along. It's not just in your home. Conflict is everywhere. Conflict management is now big business. Conflict management has redefined the business of consulting for businesses. Reality TV equals more conflict, more fights, more arguing. Reality TV essentially is conflict TV. And our kids are growing up seeing that that's normal, by the way. That's kind of concerning, isn't it? And it's not just out there. It's not just as if it weren't in here, like in the church. It's in churches as well. A recent study by the Hartford Institute of Religious Research found that 75% of churches have gone through some significant level of conflict in the past 5 years. A significant level of conflict in the past 5 years. The woes of church conflict is the number one reason why pastors leave vocational ministry. The most recent headline on the church statistician George Barna, the author George Barna, his website, most recent headline on his website is, "Pastors feel confident but may struggle in their interaction with others." That's funny. Pastors feel confident but they don't like being around people. I mean, have you heard the most typical pastor's joke exchanged among pastors? It's that the ministry would be great if it weren't for what? People. You know, the ministry is people. That's why it's funny, because there's no way around it. Ministry is people. But they actually took that slogan and made it into a statistic and put a headline to it. That pastors are feeling confident even though they don't like interacting with people. Another introductory thought for us to consider is that individualism is an escape. If we think that the answer to any conflict is removing ourselves from the confliction, the lack of resolution, from the fighting, the arguing, the tension, we're buying into a lie. There's no way we can get along by just being alone. Let me ask you this. If I said to think of peace, imagine peace, and you didn't know what this passage was today, if I just said, think of peace, would you tend to think, me alone at a lake, me alone at a beach, me alone at a glorious sunset or up on a mountain? Why are we tempted maybe to think that peace equals alone? Well, because there's no one to fight with you. You don't normally fight yourself. You tend to get along with you. Do you know why that is? Because you do what you want you to do. You do what you want. There's no conflict of interest here. It's all your interest. You being alone and not having conflict is deceptive because it could lead you to think that you don't have conflict unless you're with people. Therefore, it must always be them. It must be them because when I'm alone, it's not me. You know. You're the thing that got added to this equation and it got bad. It's you. That's wrong. It's deceptive. Individualism is an escape. And really, this is part of our culture. Is it possible that you're not fighting with anyone because you're not close to anyone? Is it possible that there's no tension in your relationships because you don't have any good ones? You don't have any ones deep enough to actually have tension, earn tension. I love Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker, a great book if you want to read more on this topic we're talking about this morning. He aptly entitles one of the chapters, The Opportunity of Conflict. That's our last introductory thought here, is that conflict is opportunity. It's opportunity because it reveals ourselves. Conflict exposes what's in hearts. Jesus said it this way, it's not that which goes into a man that defiles him. It's that which comes out of him. What comes out of him? Comes out of his heart. And evil, murdering, hatred, backbiting, gossip. These things come out of his heart, he says in Mark chapter 7. The saying that someone makes us mad really isn't true. Someone provoking us means that we are choosing to respond in a way that's reflecting our hearts. It's not that external circumstances make us do these things. We have anger in our hearts. In conflict, relationships expose what's in our hearts. So when we talk about conflict, we should start off by talking about the fact that conflict is opportunity for growth. Lack of conflict means less opportunity for you to address your sin. Conflict exposes what you really want, exposes who you really are. Some of you got married this summer. Some of you got married a year or two ago, and you're finding out how selfish you really are, like I did, and still am finding out 10 years later. It's amazing how selfish you are when you start having to show it, and you have to start to live with an other person in mind in such a close relationship. Well, God intends for it to be a little messy down here. The messiness helps us long for heaven, and the messiness helps us prepare for heaven. So, relationships are messy. And that's a good thing. Now, let's talk about this passage. You might want to take out your sermon notes page, and if you want to take notes there, you'll see some fill in the blanks. We want to start off by talking about the need for reconciliation. If we're going to talk about fighting for reconciliation, we should start with the need. Why is there ever any reconciliation that's needed? Well, let's back up. Let's back up all the way to the beginning of our Bibles. Genesis chapter 1. God makes Adam and Eve and they get along. Remember, they're naked and unashamed. And just the fact that they're naked doesn't just mean that they're physically naked. Sure, that's true. But remember, that becomes almost symbolic as later they sin and become naked and ashamed. It's almost a symbol for they have things to hide. They now have guilt. They now have covering up. They now have things that they keep from each other. Their sin now gave them this guilt thing and this enmity between each other, this sort of war between each other. And you even see it not just in the relationship with each other, you see it in the relationship with God, maybe first and foremost. You see it in the relationship with God where they sin, and what do? They hide. They run. That's, again, a symbol almost for a relationship being broken, being wrong. There is now separation. The relationship isn't right. And then, when God confronts the sin, what happens then? Well, they blame each other. You know, Eve blames the serpent. Adam blames his wife. Adam blames God for giving him that wife. All of a sudden now there's tension everywhere. Everyone's blaming everyone. No one's getting along. God puts a curse on them. Chapter 3, verse 16, that says, husbands and wives now are going to fight for authority. They're going to rival each other to try to usurp each other. That's, again, the battle of the sexes. This is now tension in relationships that's part of being in this fallen world. You see it played out in the next chapter, chapter 4. The first set of kids. Cain kills his brother. He gets jealous and he kills his brother. And the rest of the Bible is this up and down chart of of people not getting along and people not relating well to God and God fixing it and God restoring it and God changing it. So there's a huge need for reconciliation. Reconciliation happens because sin is in this world. And sin is in this world on two levels, on a vertical level and a horizontal level. That means our sin has a vertical impact with God. It has broken our relationship with God. But sin has not just broken our relationship with God, it's broken our relationship with others. Some of you know this on a really practical level. You know your mistakes have hurt people and have broken up families or something. They have really caused some hurt in people's lives. Well, that's theological. The theological root for that is that sin has vertical effects in our relationship with God, and it has horizontal effects in our relationships with others. That means then that sin is the root of any conflict. War. Whether it's war in a living room, whether it's war in a church, whether it's war between governments. There is no war, there is no fighting, there is no tension apart from somebody's sin. Maybe both parties are not equally sinning. But there is no war, there is no fight, there is no argument apart from sin. Listen to what James 4 says. It says this very clearly. It asks the question, in fact, where do quarrels and conflicts come from? That's the question we're trying to get at. Well, James says, is it not those pleasures that wage war in your members? That's pleasures in your body that are warring. How are they warring? He says, you want and you don't have. You want that car, you can't have it. One option is stealing and killing for it. And James goes on to say, you are envious and you can't obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Why does anyone ever get killed? Because they have something that somebody wants. Why does ever anyone get into a fight? They have something that somebody wants. It might be respect. You might be trying to earn respect through your argument, but you are fighting for something. You are fighting for something that you think is yours, and you're trying to get it, and you try to get it through a fight. James says, the root of quarreling is us. It's the self. It's us being selfish. It's us wanting. It's us seeing people standing in the way of what we think we want or what we think maybe even we deserve. Secondly, think about this, the source for reconciliation. The source for reconciliation, if it's going to happen, how's it going to happen? Look at verse 2 in Philippians 4. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche, two great names if you're thinking about baby names right now. My kids asked if Euodia was related to Yoda. Euodia is not Yoda's mom, okay? That aside, notice what it says more importantly at the end here. They're to live in harmony in the Lord. Do you see that? That's important because it's not just in harmony. It's not just get along. It's not just figure it out. It's more than that. There is a spiritual root that is really the heart of the issue, why they need to reconcile, why they need to get along. This is in the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the centerpiece for all reconciliation. Remember, reconciliation is vertical. And so we must be reconciled to God. Jesus came to reconcile us to the Father. Our Father is holy and He's just. And He told us how to live and none of us have done it, starting with Adam and Eve. That being the case, He is a judge. He gets angry. And unlike us, His anger isn't sinful. It is a holy anger, and He'll punish, He'll judge injustice. But Jesus took justice. Jesus took punishment on behalf of all those who believe. And so believing in Jesus means being reconciled to the God who made us and we're supposed to relate to. But because of sin, that fellowship's broken. Jesus is the restorer of that. And now restoring us to that, He is in the work of restoring horizontal relationships. Don't think that Jesus just came to address you and God. Don't think that Jesus just came to address where you would go when you die. He came for that, no doubt. But He also came to address why Adam and Eve were blaming each other. He came to address that curse in Genesis 3:16 that they would try to fight one another for more authority. Jesus came to address the sin between Cain and Abel, the murdering of Abel by Cain. Jesus came to address relationships and to reconcile them. Remember the angel at Jesus' birth? Luke 2, the angel says, "Glory to God in the highest and peace among men." That's part of Jesus' coming. That's part of the declaration of why he's showing up. He's coming to bring peace to men. Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65, two chapters that describe both the first and second coming of Jesus, describing it in terms of it being unthinkable peace. Symbolically saying, it'll be like a boy who puts his hand in the den of a cobra. He plays with a cobra. I mean, those should be, to any parent, natural enemies. Kids, don't go near cobras. It's just a rule in our house, right? And black widows, you just stay away from them. And later you have in Isaiah 65 the picture that one day the lion will eat with the ox. And it's not just this ox is stupid. There is a transformation of the natural order so that peace is so pervasive. It's so unthinkable. It's like mailman and dog hugging. You know. Or Aggies and Lobo fans hugging. It's unthinkable peace. And Jesus brought that, and it's not there yet, right? We have to keep in mind that this is now and not yet. We said that a couple of weeks ago, remember? Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul said, Philippians 3:20. But we're not in heaven. This isn't heaven. Our citizenship's there. And so we should live in light of where our citizenship is. We should set our mind on where our citizenship is, because Jesus is there. But this isn't it yet. So it's now and not yet. Jesus came to reconcile people to other people. Now. And not yet. Because we still fight. Because there's still Iodius. Still Syntyches. But Jesus is the centerpiece by which any reconciliation happens. And it's not just that Jesus brings reconciliation to each other. What he did is the motivation for us being reconciled to each other. What I mean is this. He forgave you of so much. You must forgive others of so much. He demonstrated radical love and servantry. So you demonstrate radical love and servantry to all, but especially those who believe, those who are fellow Christians. If we're fellow Christians, we're united together. And so we have something different within us. We have a spirit, third person of the Trinity, dwelling within our hearts, speaking love to each other. We commune together. We are in a bond. And that means that we're nice to each other even when we haven't been, people haven't been very nice to us. Jesus talked about this in Luke 6 where he said, anybody almost does good to those who are good to them. You smile, the guy who smiles at you first? Well, so what? Anyone will do that. That's tit for tat. That's just even. That's just exchanging smiles. You know, if you're nice to the guy who's nice to you, Jesus says in Luke 6, that's what the sinners do. There's nothing spiritual about that. There's nothing over and above that that would mark us as God's people. So the question is, friend, is Jesus reconciled? Has he reconciled you to the Father? And is he reconciling you with others in a supernatural way? So think about this third thing here, the implications of reconciliation. We've already hinted at it. That the result of reconciliation for Christians is that there's a spiritual bond between us. Especially for Christians, there's a supernatural love that's exchanged between us. There's a spiritual identity. There's a commonality of purpose that we share. Do you know, sometimes you encounter someone, you go out to eat with another couple, And maybe your wife hits it off with the other wife, and you know, the two guys are trying to relate, and they're just on different pages. You know, one's computer geek, the other one's super jock, or, you know, vice versa. And you just kind of go, I love you, but I don't know. I just don't know if we're going to click. And there's something about commonality, right? Having things in common, sharing these things. As Christians, we share the biggest things in the world. We may not like the same teams in sports. We might not even both like sports. But we share a love for the Father and for the Son and for the Spirit. We are directed by the Word of God together. We have a commonality of purpose that's so much better than whether your team should or shouldn't go to the Super Bowl this year. It's not like sharing that. It's not like sharing a job. We may have different jobs, but we share Christ. And that should change things. That should mean that we, in Jesus, have relationships that are substantially different than what they would otherwise be. There should be some sort of bond and connection between us as Christians that wouldn't be there if the Spirit were not in our hearts and if we didn't share in a common forgiveness. That common forgiveness should evidence itself in certain places, whereas both being people who are forgiven much by God, we forgive each other much. We share in that. And so look at how Paul uses the descriptions of these people. Verse 1, Philippians 4, back to the passage, look at how he describes them. My beloved brethren, whom I long to see. And that's deep, isn't it? He wants to see them. He wants to be near them. He wants to show his love for them. He calls them my joy and my crown. At the end of verse 1, he calls them my beloved again. Look at verse 3. He refers to some guy or girl, I suppose, true companion. We're not sure who this is, but just notice the name. He calls someone in the church true companion. Hey, true companion, help out Iodia and Syntyche if they can't get along themselves. Why? Look at the middle of verse 3. Because they, with Clement and with all of the fellow workers, with everyone whose names are in the book of life, they share in the struggle for the cause of the gospel. There's that commonality of purpose. They share that vision, that purpose, that reason to live, that focus of life. They have that in common and they've suffered for it together. That's a bond. It's a bond, hopefully, that isn't easily broken. Go so far that Jesus redefined family. Remember when the disciples come to him and say, Jesus, your mom and brother are here. He says, who is my mother? Who is my brother? You are my brothers and sisters, he says. And he doesn't, I don't think, seek to obliterate human families, natural families, blood families. But he's saying that there is something in common between us that is so much bigger than chromosomes, that is so much bigger than DNA, that is so much bigger than blood type. It's so much bigger than seed. We share purpose, we share identity, we share spiritual connection and supernatural love that can never really be in the best of non-Christian families. It's hard for us to say, isn't it? But it's true. And yet, let's be honest, other side of the coin, these relationships are still imperfect. Again, now and not yet. We have to rightfully emphasize that on the one hand, Jesus came and brought reconciliation, so darn it, quit gossiping. Quit backbiting. Quit holding a grudge. Christians shouldn't do that. We should say, we don't do that in this house to our children. There's no fighting like the world fights. We don't do that here. We don't hold grudges here. We will not be mean to little sisters here. Why? Because Jesus bought us. Because Jesus forgives so much. Because Jesus gave so much. Because Jesus is the archetypal servant. And as we look at Him and we marvel at Him, we want to be like Him and we want to encourage others around us to be like Him with us. It doesn't mean it's perfect. Oh, it's not perfect, but it's a fight. The one hand is the fight, and on the other hand, we say, it's going to happen. We're going to have church fights here. We are going to have church fights here. In fact, after the service, there's Fight Club outside for the men. Let's go. Pre-trib, post-trib. Split them up. No, just kidding. Some of you are going, what's pre-trib, post-trib? Don't ask. There is something this side of heaven where we work out our salvation, not in a vacuum, but in messy lives. We are to work out our salvation as we expose each other's sin and try to help each other with our sin. The answer cannot be conflict-free living because I live by myself. Because I refuse to be in people's messy lives. That is not an option. So think of the Corinthian church. Yes, I mean, these are likely a lot of saved people. But they've got divisions and allegiances in 1 Corinthians 3. I'm of Apollos. Another guy says, I'm of Paul. A third guy says, I'm of Jesus. They're splitting up teams. When you get to chapter 7, they're suing each other. And Paul has to say, don't you realize what that looks like in the world? That we're supposed to share Christ, and we're supposed to share forgiveness. We're supposed to share in His patience toward us. And we're having to go to the civil government to say, fix our church problems. How bad is that? Well, do that, he says. You get to 1 Corinthians 11, and they're having this rivalry between the rich and the poor when they come together for the Lord's Supper. The rich are showing up with all this food, and they're glutting. And the poor over there, they're Ritz cracker. And you know, the rich are gloating about it. Paul says, this is horrible. This isn't what you're supposed to do. You get to the end of 2 Corinthians, the second letter, the last chapter, and he says, I'm afraid that when I come back to see you, I might find strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances. Whoa. It can be pretty bad, can it? So we can't be too cavalier about the fighting, about the gossiping, the arguing, the backbiting. We must fight to reconcile. And we should admit that it will happen this side of heaven. And we should, with smiles on our face, admit that that's okay with God, because that's where we grow. We grow in each other's messy lives. But where reconciliation refuses to happen, obedience is in jeopardy. God's glory is in jeopardy. He will not be honored as He should if we say by our actions, Jesus, I know You came to reconcile, but not this one. Not this far. I know You came to forgive much and promote much forgiveness, but not with this guy. Not with what he's done to me. His glory's at stake. The testimony, the confirmation of what He said He came to do will be maligned if we refuse to reconcile. We will act as if Jesus' blood bought some things, but He doesn't actually fix anything. In heaven one day we'll finally get fixed. Until then, put up your dukes. You know. Let's not. For God's sake, for Christ's sake, let's not, for the testimony of His name in the world, let's not be used to and comfortable with not reconciling with people. May it be forbidden among us. May it be supernatural so that people say, why do you do it? I mean, there's a time to perhaps to divorce. I mean, Jesus does give some allotments for divorce. But how many times do we hear of a divorce that it doesn't even try to be biblical, doesn't even try to say, is this allowed by Scripture? It just kind of goes, well, I don't know what the Bible says, I just know God doesn't want me unhappy. Really? Never heard of suffering? It's in the Bible a lot. He seems to be a big fan of suffering among Christians. Maybe your suffering isn't persecution from unbelievers. Maybe your suffering is in a very hard marriage. Maybe you've given up. Friend, don't give up. There is a time, as I said, Jesus does give some allotments for divorce. But, you know, I think far too often it's the slippery slope of, well, it's emotional abandonment. Well, it's this or it's that. Well, I just can't do it anymore. Well, why? Maybe you're trying on your own strength. Maybe you're not thinking enough about Jesus and how suffering, how long-suffering and patient He is with you and with me. Where reconciliation does not happen, we will not as closely identify with God and His Son. John 13 says, "As I loved you, the Father loves me, and you should love one another. And by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have what? Love for each other." And if we don't love in radical ways, if we just are good to those who are good to us, the world goes, "I gotcha. I can relate to that. I'm good to those who are good to me too. High five." Or maybe they would see sacrifice and patience. Maybe they would see love that almost seems spiritual or heavenly and almost spiritually empowered. And they would say, "What is it? How do you do it?" The appropriateness of our worship is in jeopardy. Remember in Matthew 5, Jesus said, "If you've got something against your brother, you leave your sacrifice at the altar. Don't do it. Don't worship. Go and make it right. And then come back." Do you realize that on the chronology level, Jesus raised reconciliation with others higher than the level of worship? That doesn't mean it's more important. It just means, how can you really worship when you haven't forgiven someone? How could you come to God and say, "Thank you for so much forgiveness and so much love. Yeah, I know that guy. I can't stand him. He gossiped once about me. God, thank you for forgiving my cosmic rebellion. Thank you for forgiving my 1,000,000 times of shaking my fist in your face and saying, 'I don't want to do your way.' Thanks for forgiving that. That guy's an idiot." No. I mean, our worship is not acceptable to the Lord if we're coming with hatred in our hearts toward our brothers and sisters, if we're coming with a lack of forgiveness. So Paul's encouragement to these ladies is urge-worthy. It's worthy of him urging. Look at verse 2. "I urge Euodia, I urge Syntyche to get along, to live in harmony in the Lord." He calls them out by name in a letter to the whole church. Imagine this is happening today. I mean, imagine, I got Jesus' letter to Desert Springs. You're going along, thanks for all your hard work, you guys are doing great, Jesus died for these reasons, you know, here's the gospel, don't forget about rejoicing, and Jim and Bob need to get along. I mean, Jim and Bob just wet their pants, didn't they? You know, you're thinking, "Oh, no." And now the whole church knows. This is a corporate letter with corporate instruction for the church to help these ladies get along. Do you realize that? I mean, Paul basically said, have those ladies fix it, and if they can't fix it on their own, help them fix it. Isn't that what you say to your kids? "You better fix it or I'll help you fix it." You know? There's an individual responsibility here, isn't it? Notice, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche." Do you see how those are two separate urges? He urges each of them individually. Why? Because Paul doesn't say who's at fault. Paul doesn't say which one is more wrong. Paul doesn't even ask the church to be judge, to play judge and to say, "Well, Euodia is about 60% of the problem, Syntyche is about 40% of the problem, so make sure your repentance is about 60%, you know, or 20% more than hers," or something, I don't know. No, he doesn't care about who's right. He doesn't even care about them solving who's right. He cares about their harmony in the Lord. There's an individual responsibility. That's what I mean when I say to our kids, "You better fix it, or I'll help you fix it." What that means is, if you two aren't getting along, I don't really care who started it, but there's an exercise for you to do right now where you work on reconciliation. And if you can't reconcile, you'll both be punished. It doesn't matter who started it. If you can't reconcile, you'll both be punished because now there is a sin of lack of reconciliation. Because now there is a sin of anger and bitterness and resentment and harsh words being built up. That's why I say, if you can't figure it out on your own, we've got a new problem here. Consider this last thing here, the work of reconciliation. Now we get to the real issue. That was all background. That was all introduction. So I'll hurry. Flip your notes over, though, and let's jot down some principles that lie beneath the surface of what Paul is saying to these ladies. As I said, there's individual and mutual responsibility. Keep in mind Romans 12, that as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. As much as it depends on you, be at peace with everybody. Now, some people will not be peaceable. Some men will not take it. Some people just won't get peaceable. But as much as it depends on you, do it. If you're tempted to think, I would, but she started it, and so if we're going to get reconciled, it's going to start with her asking me for forgiveness. If she doesn't ask for forgiveness first, this thing isn't going anywhere. Right? How many of you played that reconciling game of chicken? Right? Who's going to blink first? Who's going to be the wimp and actually repent first? Man, that is not loving. That is not loving at all. If possible, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And so if you're only 10% at fault, number one, question whether you're accurate in your 10%, because you might not be viewing yourself from the vantage point of yourself completely accurately. But even if it is only 10%, you go and you address your 10% fault with your neighbor, with your friend, with your husband or wife. You address your fault before the Lord and before them. Seek reconciliation eagerly. There must be pervasive and selfless love here. Here's where our definition of love, it's a toughen up and not be identified with just sentimentality. What is love? 1 Corinthians 13 defines it like this. Love's not easily offended. Do you easily offend? Are you easily offended? Easily offended means you read into motives. Easily offended means you take small things in their worst light instead of their best possible light. Easily offended means being offended based on gossip or assumptions of what that look meant. We don't know people's hearts. Paul said this to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4, that when they tried to judge his heart and tried to impugn his motives, he said, listen, I think my motives are clear, but I'm not even sure. I could be getting it wrong. We'll wait till judgment day to find out what I really wanted in my heart when I did this for you, but I think my motives were clear. So don't play the motive game. You can't judge people's motives. You can't read their hearts. Faces don't always imply hearts. You can ask questions. Was that look to tell me something? You can ask an honest question about it. But friend, don't wage war without facts. Don't wage war, period. But don't wage war without truth and facts and dealing instead with assumptions. Love is not easily offended. Love keeps no record of wrong. Love gives the benefit of the doubt. So here's what love is. When we're offended by someone, we have two options. To either confront or to cover it. Two C's to help you remember. The option is either you confront that. There's a time to confront sin. There's a time to say, that hurt. And we love each other, so don't hurt. Don't hurt me. Quit doing that. There's a time to address a friend's gossip. Yes. But there's also a time to let love cover it. Love covers a multitude of sins. A multitude. Love covers a multitude of sins, let alone disagreements, petty things, dislikes, differences of opinion. No, love covers a multitude of sins against you. Cover it. And there's nothing in between. You either confront or you cover it. But playing this game where you expect someone to read your mind and know that you're mad at them? Have you done that? You know, you just kind of send the chill. You know, send the shiver out through the room, you know. And you shouldn't make people guess about whether you're mad at them. They don't know. Wives, your husbands don't know what they did. They don't know. I don't know. Sarah actually encouraged me to tell you this instead of me even asking if I could tell you this. She encouraged me to tell you that she does not have as one of her most biggest, clearest qualities this speaking the truth directly in love and either confronting or let love cover it. She tends to want to let love cover it, but not so well. So she'll let you know. And so over the years, I've become a fisherman of what's really down there underneath that. And, you know, just tell me what I did. And we've had these conversations about, see, I knew it was wrong 6 hours ago. I knew something was wrong. You wouldn't tell me. I kept asking. You kept saying, nothing's wrong. You know, one of those. And so, you know, you fish it out. You fish it out. And perseverance, you know, and. You know, I mean, now there are times where we start heading down that road and I go, honey, remember, you don't tell me right away. Can we just get to the end of it? Can we just get there right now? Because you're going to say something's wrong at the end. And so wives, your husband doesn't know what he did. He doesn't know. Just tell him. And he might not even know that you're sending that vibe out, that you're kind of, you know, he's busy watching sports and he doesn't get it. So help us. Tell us. You have the option of letting love cover it, but you actually have to cover it. It doesn't mean tuck it away for later, tuck it away for a surprise. It doesn't mean just peek it under a corner so that it really just is almost covered, but not really covered. You cover it, or you confront. You talk about it. There's some here in relationships outside of just marriages where you know you haven't confronted and you haven't let love cover it, and you might even be overtly okay with sending out a vibe of angst toward that person. You're avoiding them. You're short with them. You're terse. Don't do that. It's not loving. We love. In this family, in this church, we love because Jesus loved us. He first loved us. And we are recipients of amazing, radical, dying love. So we love. We keep loving. And sometimes the loving thing to do is to talk about it directly. And sometimes the loving thing to do is to just forget about it and move on and forget that which is behind you. Ecclesiastes 7 says, don't pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. What he says is, don't go looking for what people are saying about you. You might actually hear they are talking about you. But Ecclesiastes goes on to say, you know in your heart, though, that at many times you yourself have cursed others. Are you really surprised that someone's talking behind your back? Haven't you done it to that same person? You kidding? If you haven't done it to that same person, haven't you done it to others? Shouldn't this be the time where you humbly say, man, it stinks. This is how it feels. I shouldn't do that to others. When you find out that someone's talking about you, don't go looking to find out if people are talking behind your back about you, whether people at work are gossiping or snitching or whatever. It's in all of us, isn't it? To want to be junior spies in this, and to those two together over there, they're talking and looking this way. I must install wires, you know. Richard Nixon, no, don't. They are talking about you, but you shouldn't be surprised. Spurgeon said, rejoice when men speak ill of you. Rejoice because if they really knew your heart, they would say much worse. Isn't that true? Instead of keeping score, let's forget that and focus on Jesus and others. Instead of focusing on us, people are saying bad things about you. So what? They said bad things about Jesus. You're in good company. Quit focusing on it and serve Jesus. Love people with Jesus. Be quick to forgive and let your forgiveness be lasting. Be quick to forgive. Proverbs says, it is a man's glory to overlook an offense. That's the opposite of reality TV. You want to be cool in reality TV, you take offenses up to the level of pure drama. Not in Proverbs. It's a good thing to overlook an offense. About a month ago, I got a good old-fashioned confrontation letter. I get a lot of those, actually, but this one was unusual because it had to do with something that I perhaps should have done differently 10 years ago. A conversation I guess I had. I had to write the guy back and say, number one, I don't remember this. Number two, I darn well could have been wrong, and I'm really sorry if I was too harsh in that conversation with you. You know, three, I can't keep up on the sins that I did last week. Like, to make everything right between others and God, I'm trying to just focus on today, okay? You know, I don't have a good log going of sins that I'm still trying to fix from back then. That was what Jesus' blood's for. And so I actually had to close a letter by saying, man, it's been 10 years. I'm really concerned. You know, I admit it. I don't know what I did, but let's just say, okay, I'm an idiot. I sin a lot. Yeah. This has been on your mind for 10 years. Give it up. Serve Jesus. Love Jesus. Think about what He has done for us. Keep staring at Jesus until you see forgiveness that is bigger than that kind of petty stuff. We all do it. On that end, I happen to be the guy saying that message. There are times when I'm the one doing that message. Sometimes we need corporate help, right? True companion, help these people out. Whole church, help these people out. So friend, seek help. Give help and seek help, if need be, on this. Let me wrap this up by asking, who do you need to reconcile with? Maybe it's God, for starters. There is no true forgiveness. There is no true love unless you know the archetypal forgiveness, the archetypal love, the ultimate forgiveness that we have in Jesus. Friend, if you hear this message today and you don't know Jesus, but you think, yeah, you're right, I have to fix some things in my family. Friend, you can fix those things. You probably should. Just on a human level. But you're not really going to fix them until you get to the heart of the issue. Jesus came to address why those things happen. And to put you in a context where working those things out happens with help, with others. You say, that's messy. People know my life. Yeah. What's the alternative? Go to an island and get along with yourself. This is the way Jesus designed it. He designed it that we would be forgiven and reconciled to God so that we can work out reconciliation with others in a messy reconciliation lab called the church. So for some of you, the application is get more involved in something. Maybe for some of you, you'd say, you know what, things are pretty smooth right now. And they might be pretty smooth because I'm not in anyone's messy lives and I'm not letting anyone into my messy life. Maybe it's safe at an arm's distance away. Maybe you don't have close enough relationships that require deep enough talk that would get you in trouble. Where your motives would be questioned. Where you would question people's motives. When's the last time you had to really repentively grovel to somebody? I mean, when's the last time you actually gave a big old I'm sorry speech to someone? And in a good marriage relationship, that happens often. If that's the case, ask yourself about the next level, outside your home. When's the last time you gave a good, I'm really sorry, help me, I'm a stinking sinner. I hate having those conversations. I am a lot. And I always am the better for having them. Do you need to reconcile with others? What are you waiting for? What's keeping you from? Is it pride? Get to the root of why you won't reconcile with someone. Why you won't go and start the I'm sorry's. If it's about you, just leave that and think about what Jesus did for you. Go to them. If that's not enough, think about His glory. used that illustration in 1 Corinthians 7 where Paul beat up on the church in Corinth to say, quit taking things to the law to get it fixed. When we're the church and we've got the Spirit and He died for all of us, so our sins are forgiven, and forgiven much, we should forgive others much. You don't have to go to court to work this out as people like that. And that's just one slice of it. Wouldn't it be the same to say, you don't have to settle for unreconciliation, irreconcilable differences with a friend. Fight for reconciliation.